from the world during the reign of this man's kingdom, which, as I believe, the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation period begins, then why would we be interested in studying this? Why would God record it for us? Why would it be important for us to think about these things? Well, I think there's two basic reasons for that. One is to protect God's people from Satan's deceptions. You know, in chapter number 12, we saw the character of Satan. And if you look back over there in chapter 12, verse number 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan." Notice the next phrase, it says, "who deceives the whole world." And so Satan's character is seen in chapter number 12. He is the great dragon that is cast out. He deceives the whole world. But then in chapter number 13, what we're going to see is the methods of deception that Satan uses. And in a sense, these are timeless methods because they are rooted in the sin nature of man. In other words, Satan is able to use the same tricks that he has always used, and he has used them in the past, he uses them now, and he will be using them in the future. And as we look in Revelation chapter 13, what we're going to be able to see is the deceptive tricks that the devil uses to trick people in this world in which we live. And then secondly, there's a second reason why I think it's helpful to study this chapter, and that is to protect God's people from discouragement. We're going to see that Satan uses the Antichrist basically to persecute God's people. God allows that to be done. And there are times of unjust opposition, unjust criticism, persecution of God's faithful people, even when they are put to death. And this chapter is going to give us strong encouragement to keep on going, even when it seems like all hope is lost, even when it seems like God has forsaken us, that God doesn't care. That's a lie. That's a deception of the evil one that's rooted in our sin nature to think that God isn't faithful. But it does give us some encouragement as we are able to see that God does work even when believers are suffering unjust opposition, criticism, and persecution. And I want you to remember that there is a method that always works in overcoming that. We saw that in chapter 12 as well. Notice in verse number 11, it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." You know, three basic things, and that is you need to, first of all, take advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ if you want to be victorious over the devil. And that first step is you need to be saved. You need to trust Christ to be your Savior from sin. If you want to have victory over the deceptions of the devil and certainly want to stay encouraged during the time of opposition from the devil, then you need to be saved. If believers are on the verge of being deceived during the time of the tribulation, which the Lord Jesus says, that it will be close to that. It will not be true, but it will be close to that because of the great deception that will be taking place. You know, certainly unsaved people need to get saved. That's your only hope of being able to fend off the wiles of the devil. We need the resources that only God can give us. And then another thing that we see is the word of their testimony. Their faithful testimony was a resource against the devil's tricks and against his methods. And so as we share the gospel with others, we not only help people to get saved and give our testimony, the testimony of this is what my life was like before I got saved, and this is how God reached me, how the Lord began to work in my life, and how I trusted Christ to be my Savior from sin. And this is what God has done since I've gotten saved. And that is an encouragement in your life, you know, just to constantly remember those things. And that will keep you encouraged when times are difficult, when there's great opposition. You will see, yes, God is real. God is working. And then we have to be willing to die. It says they did not love their lives to the death, because sometimes it requires that of believers to even be brought to a point where you're willing even to lay down your life. And if you want to have victory over the devil, it will come to that at times, and we need to be willing to do that. But I want to look at chapter number 13. I want you to follow along with me. We're only going to look at the first half of it this morning, but I'd like to read the whole chapter. It won't take long to do that. And I think it will give us more of a context. So it says in verse number 1, this is Revelation 13:1, Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And of course, we've seen these symbols. The dragon is mentioned over in chapter number 12. That's Satan himself. And we will look for a moment at that in just a minute. But we saw in Daniel last week that the three kingdoms, Babylon and Media and Persia and Greece, are symbolized by those animals that are part of this beast that John sees coming up out of the sea. This beast rising up out of the sea, and it's part leopard and part bear and part lion and part wild animal. And he sees this beast, but just as we can see from other parts of Scripture, that those are human governments that basically were in control of the world in time past, and the world just moves from one government to the next, and basically they all turn out to be about the same. And that's, they're all controlled by the devil himself, and there's a lot of satanic influence. That's why we need to pray for our leaders. But notice in verse number 3, this beast that he is seeing is this world ruler, and you'll see that. God is looking at the character and nature of this person and seeing the way that the person is internally and calling him this kind of a beast. Look at verse number 3. It says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Should have probably mentioned at the beginning that this chapter is really divided into two parts. The first part is talking about the beast from the sea, and then we're going to, in verse number 11, there's a second beast that is going to that we're going to see. It's called the beast from the earth. But here in verse number 5, it says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation." So this person becomes a world leader, a world ruler, tremendous power over the whole world. In other words, if the Bible is true, you know, which we know that it is, then we would assume that the world would be moving toward a direction of a one world government, if this is the case. I mean, that's what it says right here, right? And it says in verse number 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and faith of the saints." Then we see the second beast, another man. The first beast is a human being, but God is looking at him as his character deserves. And this is another beast. It says in verse number 11, "This is a religious leader. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Outwardly, he looks like a lamb. Inwardly, he's like a dragon." God looks at the true character of the person. Verse 12, "And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." He's a miracle worker. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, by the miracles which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand, on the right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, as we look at this chapter, as I mentioned, it's divided into two sections, two beasts. It is it is talking about the Antichrist, and the Antichrist has a religious helper. His name is the false prophet, that's what we call him, since that's what the Bible calls him. If you turn your Bible over to Revelation chapter 16, verse number 13, we see him named actually. It says in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Then look at another place. This is a place where you see the ultimate end of the Antichrist and the false prophet. In Revelation 19, verse number 20, it says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs. This is Revelation 19, 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, with which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into lake burning with fire and brimstone. And so you see the satanic trinity, you see the dragon, which is Satan, and then you see the Antichrist, and then you see this false prophet. But I want you to notice in this section, in chapter number 1, that we see this really divided into three sections as well, roughly. In chapter 13, the first two verses, we see the rise in character of the coming ruler. And so John sees a beast, and he rises up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And then the beast which he saw was like a leopard, and I've already mentioned this. But notice it says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see the rise and the character of this Antichrist that is going to come. And then in verse number 3, down through verse 7, we see the methods that Satan uses to gain control over the world. And Satan uses methods. The book of Ephesians talks about the wiles of the devil, the tricks, the methodologies of the devil. And so he uses different types of tricks and deceptions to deceive people. Satan wants to gain absolute power over people, but he has to use tricks to gain that power. And he's been doing that since the Garden of Eden, hasn't he? The lies in the Garden of Eden, the tricks of the evil one to trick Adam and Eve into doing Satan's will in a certain sense. And here we see through time, we see that Satan uses that. And during our day, certainly Satan uses deception. And in the coming days, he will as well. But notice some of the deceptions that he uses. You know, in verse number 3, we see that multitudes of people are deceived through a miracle of healing. In verse number 3, it says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. I mean, this is a miracle of healing. You know, that this person is going to somehow be wounded, and it looked like that he is going to die. And yet, something unusual, even supernatural, happens that he is able to come back to life. And then notice another deception in verse number 4, and that is that people are deceived or enamored by his personality and by his power. In verse number 4, it says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? People are so enamored with this person and so amazed by the miracle of his healing that and they look at him, and he is the perfect specimen of a human being. Because it says, who is like the beast? Who is like this man? Who is like him? And who can make war with him? I mean, he is a person that's invincible. He's a person that has all the gifts, so to speak. And people look at him, and he's an eloquent speaker, which we see in the next phrase. And that is, people are deceived by his eloquent, arrogant, and blasphemous speech in verses 5 and 6. Notice it says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. That's the last 3.5 year period of that 7 year period of tribulation, which we see a number of places here in the book of Revelation, also in the book of Daniel, mentioned in different ways. But he is operating especially in his ruthless power during the last 3.5 years of the coming 7-year period of tribulation. But notice that he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and given authority to continue for 42 months. In verse 6, it says he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. This man hates God. This man is an equal opportunity hater as well, because if you notice in verse number 6, it says to blaspheme his name, to blaspheme God's name, to blaspheme God's tabernacle, probably talking about the Jewish temple that is going to be in the streets of Jerusalem there, and that we see in Revelation chapter 11. And then we see in the last phrase, and those who dwell in heaven. I mean, he blasphemes people who have died, people who have already gone to heaven. Not that they care in a certain sense, but you know what it does do is it shows that he hates anything that has to do with God. And probably the saints of the Bible, the people that wrote the scripture, he despises them, rejects godly people and great Christians through the ages. This man denounces them and rejects them and changes history to make them look bad. The same types of things that we see taking place in our world today, where you take good and oftentimes godly people, even founders of our country, and by using selective history to turn them into bad guys that people despise and reject, even though they were people of great character and had a great influence on our country. The world loves to change things and to reject and denounce and deny. And this man blasphemes. He blasphemes God's name. He blasphemes God's tabernacle, or you might say God's ministry, and he blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. Notice in verse number 7, from 7, we see another deception here, and that is it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And all authority or an authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. And we've seen this a couple of times, but Satan is able to take what appears to be the weakness of Christian people, of God's people, when they suffer persecution, they suffer loss, when it seems like the wicked prosper and Christian people sometimes suffer or sometimes do without or are persecuted. And the world looks at that and Satan says, see, that's what happens when people worship God. See what happens when people put the Bible into practice in their life. That's what happens. And so he uses that as a deception also to trick and deceive people in the world. What they don't see is the last chapter. What they don't see is that those believers that are persecuted are given tremendous reward, that God is not unjust to forget our work and labor of love which we have shown toward his name. That the Lord, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What the world doesn't see is the tremendous reward that God gives to faithful people who do suffer persecution and trial in this life. And so we see that those are four deceptions that the evil one brings. But another thing that we see in verse number 7 down through the end is encouragement for believers. Because there's going to be tremendous times of persecution, as you can see there in verse number 7. It was granted him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And you look at that and say, wow, you know, why would God allow something like this to happen? But we know that even though that will be a difficult time for believers, God will use this in his way. But believers can be encouraged, and the Lord uses this next few verses here to encourage believers, because notice in verse number 8 that true saints will be protected from the satanic deception. True saints, truly saved people, will not be tricked and deceived by the devil himself and by the evil one. Notice it says in verse 8, all who dwell in the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, if you are not saved, if your name is not written in the book of life, then you will be deceived, okay? It is easy for Satan to deceive. But the opposite of that and the blessing of this is that though There's great persecution that goes on. Believers whose names have been written in the book of life are not going to be deceived. He deceives all those who dwell on the earth. We've seen that term, the earth dwellers. It's used in the Bible in the book of Revelation 8 times or so. The earth dwellers are always deceived. The earth dwellers always end up on the wrong side of things. The earth dwellers are always those that reject the things of God and the claims of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they're always the ones that are making the wrong decisions and going the wrong direction. But believers, people who have trusted Christ to be their Savior, when the times of deception and delusion come, God protects them with the truth of the Word of God so that they are not tricked and deceived. Then notice in verse number 9 that people who are discerning will listen and take encouragement. It says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. What that means is if anyone has a willingness to listen to what God is saying, let them pay attention to this. And here's the thing to pay attention to in verse number 10, that God will deal with the wicked. That's the encouragement of verse 10. Notice it says, he who leads into captivity must go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. What this simply means is God will deal with the wicked. It may seem like the one that is taking people into captivity is getting a free pass. No, there's no free pass. Okay. God is going to deal with this guy. God will deal with those who touch his people. God loves his own. There's going to be a time of judgment for them. And he who leads into captivity must go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And these words should be encouraging to us, and it should give us faith and patience. And people who have faith and patience, who trust God, regardless of the way it seems, regardless of when God's people are being hurt and hounded, they still continue to believe and trust God and say, I know that God will be faithful, and I will be faithful to him. And patience involves the endurance of these oppositions that will come. And so here is the patience and faith of the saints. And so what we've done is we've gone through this passage twice now, okay? Now what I would like to do is to take a few things and to make some practical applications as we look at this, okay? So we've kind of interpreted, made some practical applications, but I want to make some other practical applications. And I said, don't panic, you know, we'll be done by the time that we normally are, okay? But I want you to notice here, first thing that we can see is that you become like the one that you follow and obey. You become like the one that you follow and obey. Isn't this an interesting thing in verse number 1? He says, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a name of blasphemy. Isn't it interesting that this one who is demonically controlled, Satan controlled, the one who has sold his soul to Satan, looks almost like the devil himself. Notice that? Look how the devil looks down here in chapter 12, verse number 3. It says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. You know, isn't it interesting that this man who gives himself over to do the will of the devil basically turns out looking like the devil? Now, we're not talking about external characteristics, because we're looking at how what God is doing is he's looking at how this person's character looks to him. God sees him for what he really is. God isn't looking on the external appearance. The external appearance is beautiful. This person is eloquent. This person dresses the nicest clothes. This person is smooth. Everything's beautiful about him externally. God's looking at his character. God sees him the way that he really is. He's like a dragon. He is also someone that involved in human governments and these heads and things, which I don't want to get into right now. But he's a demonic being. Certainly Satan is. But look in verse number 9. So the great dragon, remember in verse number 3, we see this dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. We see who the dragon is in verse number 9. So the great dragon was cast out. This is Revelation 12:9. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And so that's the way Satan looks. Now, interestingly, You know, the word dragon is not the same word that is used over here in chapter 13, verse number 1, when he sees a beast rising up out. The dragon in chapter number 12 is like a serpent, is like a monster serpent with having seven heads, and, you know, a leviathan type of a creature, ugly, that kind of a being. But when you come over to chapter 13, verse number 1, it's a wild animal. When he says a beast, it's used of a wild animal. And yet it looks much the same as Satan. And so I think just a practical application of this, in the middle of another practical application, that is that God does not look on the external appearance. You know, often the world looks at the external things of people and make evaluations and judgments based on the externals. You know, if you look at the beautiful movie star and the external appearance of the shape and the clothes and all these things, you would come to the absolute wrong conclusion from the way that God sees that person. If you could see that person by the loose morals, the immodest clothing, by the suggestive, even explicit acting that is destroying the morals of America or of the world, of people, and destroying the strength of people and homes and destroying people's character, that person wouldn't look quite as beautiful. If you could see that person the way that God sees that person, it would be a much different picture than the way that we see with the external appearance. A murderer can look beautiful on the outside. You know, but if that person murdered your wife or your husband or your child or your father or your mother or your friend, no matter how beautiful that person looked on the outward appearance, that person would be a monster to you. You could not convince yourself that that person had a beautiful appearance of some kind. Because you're seeing through that person for what they really are, the character of that person. God loves people. Sin destroys people. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys nations. Satan is a destroyer of people and nations, and that's the way God sees him. That's what God sees Satan as, the destroyer of people. I think that that's what we need to recognize people as well, or Satan as well. But notice in Revelation 13:1 that this Antichrist looks much the same to God as Satan does. It says, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. You know, this person is called a beast here. It's a Greek word in this context, means a wild animal. It's used of the Cretans in Titus 1:2, where it calls them evil beasts. In other words, he's talking about wicked people, and the Cretans themselves called them wicked or evil beasts. Use this very word right here. Listen to Zephaniah 3:3. Don't have to turn over there, but a passage from the Old Testament doesn't use this word, doesn't use any of those things, but it does show how God can look at the actual nature of a person. It says, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. You get the picture? You're seeing what that person is really like. And that's the way God is looking at the Antichrist. That's the way God is looking at Satan, and that's the way God looks at everything. God doesn't see things from the outward appearance. He looks at the heart of people. God sees people the way they really are. You can fool people who are around you. We can trick people by our external appearance, by acting one way when some people are around and acting another way when other people are around. You know, but God knows the truth about us, doesn't he? You know, you think of some examples of that in the Old Testament, especially of David, a key verse in 1 Samuel 16:8. Samuel went to select, or God says, go to Jesse's house and choose the next king, and I'm going to tell you which one it is. And Samuel looks at the strong, tall brothers of David and says, surely must be the oldest son. And God says, no, it's not him, not him, not him, not. Well, who is it? Well, it's the youngest one. He's out watching the sheep, because the Lord said, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You know, when the nation of Israel chose Saul to be their king, they looked on the external appearance. He was tall. He was strong. He was wealthy. Came from a wealthy home. He's the right guy. He was the worst king. The one that they would not have chosen, David, becomes the great king. Because God doesn't see things from the external appearance. He looks on the heart of the person. You become what you think about. This man has sold his soul to the devil, and he looks much the same as the devil does. You know, when a person gives themselves over to the things they think about, whatever you think about, that's what you become. That's why Romans chapter 8, verse number 5 says, they that are after the flesh do mind or set their minds on the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In other words, if I want to become fleshly, if I want to look like the flesh to God and look like an animal to God, then I will focus my mind on lust and on sin and on fleshly ambition and these kind of things. If we want to be beautiful in the sight of God, then we'll focus our minds on the things of the Spirit. And so that's why it tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praise, meditate, think on these things. That will make the person like Jesus Christ. That's what our real goal should be. The Bible tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know, God wants us to be like Christ. And so when people see us, they see Jesus Christ. Certainly not in the external appearance, but we're to put off the old man with its lusts. Put off the old man with its temper and put off the old man with its harsh comments and its harsh nature. Put off the old man, but put on the new man. Here's what Colossians 3:12 says a new man is going to look like. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindnesses, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If another has a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so must you do. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's the exact opposite of this person that is filled with blasphemy, arrogance, and pride. God doesn't want his people to be like that. You know, I want you to notice another thing, and that is that this man has a blasphemous name on him. You know, he's a blasphemer. We noticed that back here in verse number 5. It says he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. In other words, God gave him, and Satan certainly is the one that supplied him with the ability to have a mouth that's able to speak these words. Certainly God allowed it for his own purpose. But he takes advantage of that, and he uses it to blaspheme God. The first thing that he does with the ability which he has received is to use it to blaspheme God. What is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is basically insulting and vilifying and slandering and libeling and defaming. That's what he does to God. He basically casts doubt upon God's character and nature. And that's noticed in the scripture right here. Then I want you to notice another thing, and that is in verse number 2, the last phrase, it says, and all the world, wrong verse. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. From this verse, you know, the interesting thing about this is that we see that promotion can come from at least two sources. You know, we know that promotion can come from God. The Bible tells us that promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. But here we see that promotion can come from the devil. If a person is willing to sell their soul to the devil, Satan is willing to promote that person. He's willing to give that person what he desires: power, throne, great authority. Hey, a person is willing to live the pagan life, live a fleshly life, Satan's liable to give you the things that you desire. You want to lust? Hey, he'll give you things that will enable you to lust. If you want unbridled power in certain ways, hey, you could probably take advantage of certain things and use the flesh to obtain those things. Satan's probably willing to put those things in your way. Satan is a liar. He promises that those things will be fun, but there's always an end result, isn't there? You know, the question might be, well, if Satan's willing to do that, you know, if he's willing to give people power and a throne and great authority or other things, you know, money and women and lust and whatever kinds of things that people crave and desire, if he's willing to do that, why not give in to that? Well, there's a good reason for that. Why not sell out to Satan? Look at the benefit package: power, throne, great authority. You know, but the answer is what we already have seen in Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet who worked miracles in his presence. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, there's an end result that comes when people give themselves over to the devil. That's a very good reason why we should avoid that. The answer is very simple. If you don't want the eternal torment that Satan is going to receive and that those that are tricked by Satan receives, then we need to submit ourselves to God, take advantage of the salvation that God provides, and trust Christ to be our Savior from sin. But let me give you another application from this, and that is, we need to beware of drawing conclusions by what you see, by what you feel, by what you experience. Satan uses all these things to deceive and discourage people. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk not by faith, or we walk by faith, not by sight. And what he does is he uses deceptions to trick people, because the earth dwellers, unsaved people in the world, they evaluate things by the external appearance. They look at the outside of people. They look at the outside of things. They look at how things are going, and they then draw conclusions which are most often the exact opposite of what it really is. For example, look at verse number 3. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. In other words, this is an amazing thing, apparently, to the people of that day. This must be something that makes a major impact, because that healing is mentioned 3 times in this chapter. Look down at verse number 12. It says, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Then in verse number 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happens to this person, but something happens and he is close to dying. It's probably a violent thing, because it says he was wounded with the sword and lived. And so sometimes we've seen in other times that God sometimes used the word sword to represent just warfare or violent death or something like this. Might not necessarily be with a sword. It could be a gunshot wound. It could be something else. But oftentimes a sword is a metaphor for violence and for war and for destruction, that kind of thing. And so it could be a sword. Might be some other way. But the man is maybe he was assassinated. Maybe he was in a battle or something happens. And it looks like he is done. There's no way he's going to come out of this. And then there's a miraculous healing that takes place. Something happens and he is revived, and the whole world marvels at this. Look in verse number 3, it says, the last phrase, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. See, the word marveled here comes from a word that has a root that means vision or contemplate. It's also another similar word, thalmosias, is a word that's used for miracles. The kind of miracles that leave you, your mouth gaping, astounding miracle. And what you're doing is, it comes from the root word of vision. You see this miracle take place and you're astounded by this. Whoa, this must be of God. This couldn't be any other thing. This is supernatural. Now, it very well could be supernatural. But the truth is that just because it's a miracle and just because it's supernatural does not mean that it's of God. And the Lord Jesus himself warns us twice about this. If you take your Bible and turn over to Matthew chapter number 24, in Matthew chapter 24, Hold your finger there in Matthew 24. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Let's start with that one. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse number 22, it says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness.'" Is it interesting that he doesn't say, "No, that's a lie. You didn't cast out demons in my name. You didn't work miracles in my name. You didn't do these things. You didn't prophesy in my name." No, he doesn't say that. He just says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." What this shows is that there will be people who are able to work miracles, who work them in the name of Jesus Christ, that are not even saved. And notice in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 23, that this is going to increase as we get close to the time of the end. It says in verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." You know, isn't it interesting that Satan knows what tricks to use to deceive people? You know, here, by working this amazing miracle that leave people's mouths gaping with amazement and wonder, he is able to deceive the whole world. I wonder if he would use that same kind of miracle today. That he would use healings, that he would use miracles, that he would do those kinds. Would someone like him be so low that he would use a trick like that to trick people and deceive them in our day? You have to make your own decision about that. When people saw this dramatic recovery, they came to the wrong conclusion, the exact wrong conclusion. Notice another thing here, and that is that people are deceived by hero worship. In verse number 4, it says, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" It says, "Who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him?" They look at this man after he's been healed and they say, "Whoa, look at his physique. Look at his ability. Look how handsome this guy is. You know, this guy is like the most handsome movie star. This guy is so eloquent. This guy is an amazing person." You know, by looking at the outward appearance, people come to the exact wrong conclusion, don't they? They are brought to the exact wrong idea of what this person really is. To be tricked and deceived by this man is an unpardonable sin, according to Revelation chapter 14, which we'll get to in another time. But in Revelation 14, if you receive the mark, if you worship his name, if you're deceived by this man and fall into line with his deceptions, you will not have another opportunity to be saved. That's an unpardonable sin. And so when people use their eyes and evaluate and are enamored with this guy's abilities, with this guy's speech, capable of speaking great things, it says, and they are tricked and they fall in line and they adopt his ideas, it's certain damnation for them. I wonder if the same types of things happen today. Does Satan use hero worship today to convince people that this person is really significant? Look at this phrase in verse number 5. It says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue 42 months. In other words, he's capable of speaking great things. You know, he's able to speak eloquent so that people say, "Whoa, this person," you know, Hitler was just like that as well, wasn't he? A person who was able to captivate. Just because someone is able to speak eloquently doesn't mean that they're of God or that they're right. Or just because someone is able to be assertive and authoritative and arrogant and proud and even blaspheme God doesn't mean that they're of God or doesn't mean that they're right. You know, the Bible tells us right here that he was capable of speaking blasphemies. He blasphemed God. You know, we are living in a world of blasphemy. You know, I think as Christian people, we need to be sensitive to this, even in our own language. You know, as Christians, we should clean up our language. Sometimes people use the name of Christ as a, you know, as an expression of some kind, or maybe use the name of God, O Lord, or O Christ, or O God, or maybe Jesus, you know, just to shorten it up from Jesus. You know, you hear the world use Jesus Christ as a foul curse word, don't you, as a blasphemous curse word. As Christian people, we should certainly be sensitive to those kinds of things. Even using coarse words like hell or damn or darn or things. Why do we need those kinds of words? Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer every man. We ought to be people that have the kind of language that is appropriate for a believer. And then one last thought, and that is that people are deceived when believers are defeated. But just because believers may suffer and go through times of difficulty doesn't mean God does not love them. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you're a person here who is not saved, I want to encourage you, why not get saved? Why not put your trust in Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sin? That's the only way that you're going to hope to be able to escape the delusions. Already you've been deceived if you're not saved. Because why aren't you saved at this point? Somehow you have believed error. You've gotten off the track. You have not known the truth. But the right thing to do is admit that and say, Lord, I'm not saved. I need a Savior. I need to trust Christ to be my Savior from sin. I need my name written in the book of life in heaven. I know that you died for me. Please forgive me and save me. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, is the Lord working in your heart this morning? Maybe you've never heard a message like this before. Maybe you'd say,